Hello, this is Pastor Ryan Clark. You are listening to a message from St. John's Lutheran Church in Buffalo, Minnesota.
O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall declare your praises in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as I've said from up here before I was the fine assistant pastor you see before you right now, I was the youth director here at St. John's. And during my time as youth director, I was known to make a mistake, or two, or three. Like that time I forgot to have the kids get their parental permission slip signed before we went to Sky Zone Trampoline Park. It took us quite some time to get jumping that day. Or the time I forgot to have the kids get their parental permission slip signed before we went to the Concordia St. Paul kickball tournament. It took us quite some time to get kicking that day. Or the time I forgot to have the kids get their parental permission slip signed before we went on that whitewater rafting excursion in Colorado, 15 hours from the church. It took us quite some time to get rafting that day. Honestly, now that I think about it, I'm noticing a little bit of a theme here in these mistakes. Of course, my biggest mistake, at least according to the youth, had nothing to do with parental permission slips. It had everything to do with some less than delicious donuts. I don't exactly remember the details. Maybe the kids have been good or something like that, but I promised to pick them up some specialty Bavarian cream donuts for our Sunday morning Bible study. And that's exactly what I thought I did. I stopped by Walmart that morning, picked up a dozen of those bad boys, which was perfect because there were 12 of us in Bible study that day, one for each person. But disaster lurked within. You see, in a tale almost too sad to put into words, the first kid took a bite of his donut, and on his face was a look of pure shock, terror, and horror. You see, those donuts weren't Bavarian cream-filled. They were lemon-filled. Bum, bum, bum. You say, Pastor Ryan, that doesn't seem like that's that big of a deal, and fair enough, but to those kids, it was. They acted like it was a betrayal of the deepest sort. And I tell you, it didn't matter that the count was right, the wrong thing was in the middle, and it left a sour taste in everyone's mouth, and we were very, very unproductive for that entire Bible study. Hey, we've entered the book of Numbers, haven't we, on our two-year Bible read-through. And as you read through the book of Numbers, you're going to come across a tale that's almost too sad to put into words. You're going to watch as the Israelites take an accurate account of all the people. The census is going to go so well. But at the end of the day, they're going to put the wrong thing in the center of their lives. And because of that, they're going to be very unproductive. And large parts of this story are going to leave a very sour taste in everyone's mouth. And there is a lesson in that for us today. The book of Numbers begins with these words. The Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting in the desert of Sinai on the first day of the second month of the second year after the Israelites came out of Egypt. So we get a very precise timeline for when this book starts. We are through the book of Exodus now. We've watched as God has freed his people, Israel, from their bondage in Egypt, where they'd been for 430 years. We've seen God's power through the plagues, through the parting of the Red Sea. We've seen God provide again and again for his people out in the wilderness, whether it be manna from heaven, water from a rock. He's provided them with the Ten Commandments that show them how to live a God-pleasing life, something that they struggle to do pretty regularly. We've watched that little incident with the golden calf, that massive sin, massive idolatry. This sin has put separation between God and his people, and that is a huge problem. Thus, we get the book of Leviticus, which attempts to offer a solution to that problem of the separation through the Levitical sacrificial system. And after the book of Leviticus, we get the book of Numbers. As far as time spent wandering in the wilderness during the book of Exodus, 1 year passes. Leviticus takes place over just 1 month at the base of Mount Sinai. Well, we're going to watch in the book of Numbers as 38 plus years pass as the Israelites are wandering around the wilderness before they get to the promised land. Of course, Numbers 1 through 15 takes place over just a few weeks and includes our readings from this week, Numbers 1 through 4, which begin with the excitement of a census. It says, Moses, or God tells Moses, take a census of the whole Israelite community by their clans and families, listing every man by name one by one. You and Aaron are to count according to their divisions all the men in Israel who are 20 years old or more and able to serve in the army. Who enjoyed all of that counting this week from Numbers chapter 1? A very fun reading, right? It's a very typical Jewish-style census where just the men 20-plus are counting. You're probably familiar with this, whether or not you know it. Actually, the feeding of the 5,000 in the New Testament, that is a very typical Jewish-style census. We always say 5,000 men plus women and children. And in this first census in the book of Numbers, just the men 20-plus are counted from each of the tribes of Israel. It's quite the count. We find out that the tribe of Judah is the biggest tribe with 76,500 men plus women and children. All the way down to that smallest tribe, little Simeon there, 22,200 plus women and children. And if we do just a little bit of math on this, let me see here, carry the... Yes, 603,500 men, 20-plus at this time in Israel. And that's not even counting the tribe of Levi, actually. It's quite the count, but why all this counting? Why is this in the Bible? Why does God have them take a census in the first place? Well, as I was thinking about it this week, I thought the answer was kind of obvious. I think God has them do all this counting to show them that they can always count on God. He has them do all this counting to show them that he always keeps his promises, that he is a promise-making and promise-keeping God. Rewind all the way back to Genesis 15. And you see God make this promise to Abram. He says, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. In other words, even though Abram is almost 100 and childless, God promises him that one day he's going to have so many descendants that it's going to take quite some time to count them all. Has God been faithful to his promises or what? 603,500 men plus women and children, all descendants of Abram. God has absolutely been faithful to his promises. And he wants to build the faith of the Israelites because there are more promises that he has yet to keep. One that he's about to keep to them is seen in Genesis 17:8. He says to Abram, the whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Numbers 1, it's in there. That census is in there to increase their faith that God is going to deliver on his promise to the people, to give Abram's descendants that land of Canaan, which we call the Promised Land. And if you enjoyed Numbers 1 and all of that counting, well, you probably love Numbers 2 as well. Because in Numbers 2, it talks all about that Promised Land and the arrangement of the 12 tribes of Israel on that journey through the wilderness to the Promised Land. God has very specific commands for the formation that these people will have. Now, just like Numbers 1, you might have a couple of questions as to why this is in there. Why does God even care about the formation and arrangements of the tribes of Israel as they go to the Promised Land? Well, just like with all of that counting, there is a plan and purpose behind this very specific arrangement. God has the people set up in a cross-like formation that you can see up there. That circle is around the biggest section of that cross. That's going to be called the Judah block. The tribe of Judah was the biggest tribe, and God had a very specific plan and purpose for the tribe of Judah as they headed to the Promised Land. In Numbers 2, we find out that Judah was to lead the way into battle against the enemies that are keeping Israel from the Promised Land. They're to be the first to enter, the first to defeat those enemies. Keep that in mind. I feel like something about that might come back up later in this message. Beyond that, that cross-like formation was to feature the tribe of Levi there in the middle. The tribe of Levi were the ones who were the priests that interceded between God and man. And in the middle of the tribe of Levi was the tabernacle. And in the middle of the tabernacle was the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant where God himself could be met with. And God has them set up this way very, very purposefully. He has them set up this way to remind them that they are to have him at the center of their lives each and every day as they head towards the promised land. And the Israelites set up just like this, at least physically. And we watch over the next few chapters as they begin to make that journey. They're going to head to the promised land to deal with all those enemies. The Amalekites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and don't forget those Philistines. And you have to be thinking, if you're unfamiliar with this story, wow, this is going to be easy. 603,500 men, this is a dominating, superior force. They're going to win those battles, not just because of that, but because they're so full of faith. They've watched God keep his promises again and again and again. They've got God right at the center of their lives. This is going to be quick. Of course, I already pointed out that it wasn't quick. 38 years are going to pass by from this moment before they actually enter the promised land. A whole generation is going to pass away before they actually enter the promised land. Well, what happened? Well, I don't want to spoil it too much because it's in this week's readings, but in a tale almost too sad to put into words, you're going to watch as the Israelites send spies to scout out the people in the promised land to see how terrible they are. And those spies, rather than come back with a faith-filled report, they're going to come back with a very fearful report. In Numbers 13, they say, we can't attack those people in the promised land. They're stronger than we are. We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we look the same to them. They are going to crush us like a bug. How could this be? How could this be their attitude? Why were they unable to conquer the people of the promised land, even though they are almost certainly a bigger and more dominating force? Well, it has everything to do with what's in the middle of their lives. They have replaced trust and faith in God in the center of their lives with fear and unbelief. And I'll tell you, it didn't matter that they had a bigger force. It didn't matter what their numbers were. They had the wrong thing in the middle. And because of that, they were very ineffective, very unproductive, and you are going to watch them suffer defeat after defeat after defeat to some very inferior people. Kind of a sad story. But I'll tell you, if you keep on reading through the book of Numbers, if you keep on following the story of God's people, it's not all lemons. There is absolutely some Bavarian cream to be found. You see, the Israelites didn't keep God in the center of their lives as they promised they would, but God still keeps his promises to them, and you're going to watch as 38 years later, some people who still didn't deserve it enter that promised land. 38 years. It's longer than it should have taken, but still quicker than they deserved. Why does God let these people into the promised land that still don't deserve? I think 2 Timothy 2:13 says it all. If we are unfaithful, God remains faithful, for he cannot deny who he is, and who he is a promise-making and promise-keeping God. And my friends, that is very good news for us. Because boy, are we an awful lot like those Israelites, aren't we? We've been called to place God at the center of our lives too, and there are plenty of times that we don't. When we prioritize things over him, like our work or making money or our relaxation time. In fact, every time we sin, what is that? That's us prioritizing something over what God wants for us. We're displacing God from the center of our lives every single time we sin. But God still keeps his promises to us too, because the words of 2 Timothy 2:13 apply to us as well. If we are unfaithful, God remains faithful, for he cannot deny who he is. He has kept that big promise to us, the biggest one ever made, the promise of a Savior that we just celebrated last weekend. He sends that Savior for us, Jesus Christ, even though we don't deserve him at all. And believe it or not, if you look closely at Numbers 1 and 2 today, you can see Jesus in the middle of that story. Take a look again at that formation the Israelites had on the way into the promised land. That biggest block down there, the tribe of Judah, what were they to do? They were to be the first that defeated the enemies keeping the people from the promised land. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah, and that's exactly what he does, right? He's the one who defeats the enemies, keeping us from the promised land of heaven, sin, death, and the devil. And of course, how did he defeat those enemies? Well, you see that right there too, don't you? He did it on the cross. Even though time after time, we don't put Jesus in the center of our lives, he goes to the center of the cross just for you. And on that cross, he defeats our biggest enemies, sin, death, and the devil. And by the way, he had God's full parental permission to do this. God signs off on this, doesn't he? For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. And Jesus loves you so much that he died willingly for you on the cross so that you could have an eternal relationship with God, one that lasts forever into that promised land of heaven. A pretty sweet story, if you ask me. Now, with all of that in mind, as we close out this message today, I don't want you to miss the point that the Israelites seem to miss. Just like them, we've been called to place God at the center of our lives. And the Bible makes this very obvious. In fact, Jesus makes it very obvious. In his Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' Your heavenly Father knows what you need. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Let me rephrase that for you in my very important point of the day. Just like the Israelites, we are to put God first. And when we do, according to Jesus' words in Matthew 6, God takes better care of us and our anxieties and our worries than we ever could take care of them on our own. And by the way, in case you missed the rest of this message here, when we don't put God in the center of our lives, we become unproductive and ineffective. And it's not just me saying that. It's not just the Old Testament saying that. Jesus says it as well. It's our highlighted verse of the day, John 15:5, a verse well worth memorizing and highlighting. Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." If you are not regularly connected to Jesus in his word, in worship and prayer, you will be mighty ineffective at drawing people closer to Jesus, at having good fruit produced through you, at living out your purpose here on earth, of being in a relationship with God and helping others do the same. Of course, on the flip side, if you are connected to him regularly, there is an inevitable result. Much fruit will be bore through you, through Jesus working in you. And by the way, why wouldn't you want to have Jesus at the center of your life? It's for your own good. It's your purpose for being here. And it's the proper response to everything he has done for you. Put Jesus at the center of your life as he went to the center of the cross for you. And of course, St. John's family, my prayer for you this week is that you do just that. May you make Jesus your top priority as he has made you his top priority. And may much good fruit be produced through you that brings people to Jesus. May you do this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon from St. John's Lutheran Church in Buffalo, Minnesota. If you would like more information about St. John's and any of our ministries to our community and beyond, you can go to our website, www.stjohnsbuffalo.org. Thank you, and God bless you.